You're listening to a sermon from River City Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more gospel-centered resources and to learn about our church, visit www.rivercitympls.com.
All right, well, I'll call you back in, and good morning, and welcome to River City Church. If we haven't met yet, my name is Dalton, and I'm the director of groups here, and I'm excited to be with you all as we open up God's Word and we see what He has for us this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 12, as we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 21, where we're going to find the parable known as the parable of the rich fool. And so as you're turning there, I want to take this time to just tell you that we, if you're a guest, we are in the middle of a new sermon series titled The Parables of Jesus, and where you could probably guess, we are going to be looking at the parables of Jesus and discussing the various things that we can gain from them. And so today, the first one we're going to be looking at is the parable of the rich fool. So Luke 12, 13 through 21, here's what it says. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." So, Holy Spirit, would you come right now and do what only you can do? Would you open our eyes to see the wondrous things in your word? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, a few months ago now, as I was driving home from work, I was listening to a podcast where Elon Musk, the CEO of Tesla and founder of a spacecraft company known as SpaceX, was being interviewed on the topic of space travel and the possibility of sustainable life on the planet Mars. And in this interview, Elon Musk said that he is highly confident that the first ever spacecraft could successfully land on Mars as soon as 2024, followed by the first spacecraft carrying humans to land just 2 years later in 2026, which is pretty amazing if you ask me. And so there I was, sitting in my car, driving down 94, and my mind has just been blown as thoughts and different ideas about space are flooding it that I've never had before. And now I'm not here to give you a lesson on space travel and the biblical stance on life on other planets and if humans should even leave planet Earth, but I do just want you to think about this for a second. According to Elon Musk, in as little as 5 years, from this very moment, you could potentially be hopping on a spacecraft, leaving Earth and making Mars your new home. Like a modern-day Adam and Eve, you'd be placed on a planet full of barren land with a bunch of unknowns and trying to accomplish similar goals of working the ground, producing some food, multiplying people, and creating a sustainable way of living for generations to come. Now, here's why I say all of that. Because imagine with me if somehow someone decided to give you the ability and the complete control to oversee all of human life on Mars. And if they asked you to create a constitution or a declaration of just 10 simple laws that would serve as the foundation for the people of Mars to be governed by, which laws would you put into place? Now, I'm guessing you'd want to cover your bases with things like the sanctity of human life, the protection of private property, and in even creating an honest people. So you'd put in things like don't murder, don't steal, and don't lie. But that's only three, and you have seven more to go. So what else would make your top 10? How many of us would include a law against coveting? Or would that not even make your top 25? I'm guessing very, very few of us would even consider that one. But when God wrote a set of laws for his people, a law against coveting was included. It's the 10th commandment, which says, "Thou shalt not covet." And I don't know about you, but coveting has always been one of those 10 that just has never really made sense to me. Like, why does God care so much about coveting? Like, have no idols? I get that one. Don't murder, don't lie, don't steal. I'm on board with those ones. But don't covet? What's the big deal? Why is that one so important? Well, this morning, Jesus is going to show us why, as he warns us about this eternally damning sin and its dangerous effects in our lives. So jump down with me to verse 15, where we find his warning. He says this, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness." His warning for the crowd is his same warning for us today. It's to take care, to watch out, to be aware and be on guard against all covetousness. And the question I want to help answer today is why? Why should we be on guard against this? And so now first, before we go any further, I do want to pause here for a second and define this term for you, because the last thing I'd want to have happen to you today is you'd listen to me talk for about 30 minutes about the dangers of coveting and hear a bunch of reasons as to why we shouldn't do it, and then still leaving this place saying, "Man, I wish I knew what coveting was." If that's you, there's absolutely no shame in that. Matter of fact, I'm convinced that most people don't even know what the word means. And just recently, I heard a story about a retired Roman Catholic priest who estimated that during his time in ministry, had probably heard the confessions of over 4,000 people. And he said that he had probably heard every sin you could ever think about being confessed, except for the sin of coveting. And that was strange to him. And so he concluded that the most plausible answer for this is not because people don't ever covet, but rather it's due to the fact that people just don't know what coveting is, and therefore don't even know that they're guilty of it. So what is coveting? Well, coveting is this strong yearning or an eager desire to possess something or someone that you do not currently have. So another way to say that is this: it's when you see something that you don't have but you want really bad. And I mean really bad. So you'll do anything to get it and make it yours. And so whether it be through lying, stealing, slander, or killing, you gotta have it. So now today when you're driving home and you see a nice car on the road next to you and you look over and say, "Wow, that's a nice car," that's not coveting. That's just admiring nice things, and you can do that. But if you see this nice car and you say to yourself, "I have to have that," and then proceed to follow it to its destination only to then hop in it and steal it, that's coveting. And coveting at its core is rooted in the sin of idolatry, and when it gets displayed, it's as Romans 1 says, we worship the creature rather than the creator. It's when we love the gift rather than the gift giver, and it's when we put earthly things in the place of our heavenly Father. And as sinful people in a fallen world, it's really easy for us to do this. The famous 19th century London Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon once said this about coveting. He said, "Brethren, I so solemnly believe that of all hypocrites, those are the persons of whom there is least hope, whose God is their money. You may reclaim a drunkard. Thank God we have seen many instances of that. And even a fallen Christian who has given way to vice may loathe his lust and return from it. But I fear me that the cases in which a man who is cankered with covetousness has ever been saved are so few that they might be written on your fingernail. This is a sin which the world does not rebuke. Oh, souls, 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 beware, 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 most of all of greed." Guys, coveting is dangerous, and it is eternally damning to our souls. So we must beware and be on guard. Now, if you're a note taker and just kind of want to see where we're going today, I have 3 points for you. And so looking at Jesus' warning in verse 15, here are 3 reasons why we must guard against all covetousness. Point 1 is this: it's because your life is not found in your possessions. Point two is because your life will eventually come to an end. And point three is because God cares for your life. And so starting in verse 13, we read, "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.'" Now, though this sounds like a reasonable request on the surface, this is actually a super random, and you might even say super absurd request, or demand rather, made by this man in light of the rest of the chapter and what's going on with the context of this passage. And here's what I mean. Up to this point, Jesus has been preaching to a crowd of people, which Luke says is actually thousands of people. And apparently this crowd was so big and so eager to listen to the words of Jesus that they were literally trampling over one another, just trying to get close enough to hear what he has to say. So Jesus begins to teach the crowd and warning them about the dangers of false religions like that of the Pharisees, who outwardly look pristine and holy, but inwardly are hypocrites and will one day be exposed. He then goes on to show the contrast between one who is truly living for God and the one whose life is purely external, and how though they look good on the outside and may even fool others, they will one day be found out and cast into hell. And I'd imagine this would be one of those times where there wouldn't really be much talking going on, as the crowd would probably be sitting there thinking to themselves, contemplating, am I a hypocrite? Is my life just an external show? And just when you'd expect someone to ask the question, hey, Jesus, how do I know if this is me? You instead get some guy who stands up and says, hey, tell my brother to give me my money. Guys, that's random, because he completely misses what Jesus has just been talking about. Here you have a man standing in the presence of God, the embodiment of truth in the flesh, and he's talking to the crowd about eternal matters. And yet this guy is so fixated on his life and the things of this world that he totally misses all that Jesus has been saying. Now, we don't know exactly what's going on here with this man, but we do know that in ancient times, there was a customary tradition that the firstborn was guaranteed a double portion of the family's inheritance. So more than likely, this man in the crowd making this demand to Jesus was a younger brother, seeking to get an equal share of the inheritance from his older brother. And according to the law of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, if there was ever a dispute over the division of inheritance, a judgment could be made by a rabbi who would then serve as both the teacher and an attorney. So in this occasion, the man comes to Jesus asking him to be his attorney and to arbitrate his situation between him and his brother in regards to their inheritance, to which Jesus responds to him by saying, man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? And rather than siding with this man, who clearly just came to Jesus to see what he could get from him by having him on his side and being his attorney, instead, Jesus turns to the crowd and takes this opportunity to address the real problem going on here, as he warns us about coveting. So why should we guard against it? We'll see it in the text, verse 15. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Point one, because your life is not found in your possessions. After warning the crowd, Jesus then begins to tell this parable. And it goes like this: the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. So here we have a rich man whose land produced abundantly. And I mean so abundantly that he begins to question, what am I going to do with all my stuff? Where am I going to put my crops and all my goods? And so he comes up with a plan. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger ones. That way I can store more stuff. And guys, as I was studying this passage this week, I could not help but think that this is the greatest depiction of America that I could ever come up with. Here you have a rich man with a fruitful land and a surplus of goods, yet as a response, he just builds bigger barns to hoard his grain and store his goods. Now, if that seems too harsh, or you don't think that accurately depicts us as a country, let me prove it to you by showing you some shocking statistics about storage facilities. So according to neighborhood.com in 2020, so just last year, there were roughly 52,786 storage facilities across the United States. 52,786. Guys, that is insane. But if you're still not convinced that we're like the rich fool, let me put that into perspective for you. Here are the total numbers of some of the most popular fast food places. Starbucks, 14,300. McDonald's, 14,146. Dunkin' Donuts, 8,400. Pizza Hut, 7,496. And Wendy's, 5,810. Now, if you combine all of them together, that is only 50,152, which is still over 2,000 less than the total number of storage facilities that we have. And as the way things are trending, it indicates that more are coming. So I think it's safe to say that we have a problem here. We have a possession problem. And what's our solution? What do we do with the surplus of goods that we have? Well, we do exactly what the rich man does. We build bigger barns so we can store more stuff. Like the rich man, we have bought into this lie that true life and what it means to be truly living is found in the things that we own, the clothes that we wear, the cars that we drive, the places that we live, and the money we have in the bank. It's the American dream. It's what our country has been tirelessly striving after for years, telling themselves that if they could just get that promotion or just buy that house or drive that car, have X amount of money, then they'd be successful and then they'd finally be living. But it's a lie. And Jesus confronts that lie by telling us how life works, or rather how life doesn't work. He says, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. But now the question becomes, if life isn't found in our possessions, then why do we keep thinking that it is? Why is it so easy for us to believe this lie? And I think it's because most often our possessions are bonded to this deep, irrational fear, this fear of one day not having enough or losing it all. And regardless of how much wealth you've saved up or how cautious you have been with your things, this gnawing fear consumes and causes us to acquire more and more and more. It's like drinking a cold glass of salt water on a hot, sunny day. Though it looks really good and refreshing and seems like it should satisfy you, the more you drink, the thirstier you become. And so you keep drinking and drinking, never being satisfied and never truly quenching your thirst, and your soul remains thirsty. That's what happens when we believe this lie. But this doesn't just happen with things like money and material things. This also happens with people and children. And this is the same thing that creates helicopter parents. And you know which ones I'm talking about, the ones that are overly protective and continuously monitoring their children like a helicopter, just hovering over their children, watching their every move. And why is that? It's because there's an element of fear there. They don't want them to get hurt, or they don't want anything bad to happen to them. And deep down, there's a fear of losing them. And they don't want anything to happen to their prized possession, so they hold on to them tighter and tighter. But in the end, that never ends well. And so now looking back to the story, we see this is a man who has no regards for God, but rather has a heart so polluted by covetousness and greed that he ends up having a conversation with himself, saying, "And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" So the problem is not his possessions, because there is nothing wrong about his having possessions. There's nothing even wrong about being rich. Men in the Bible, such as Abraham, Job, and Solomon, were all described as being very wealthy and having many possessions. So the problem is not your possessions. It's what happens when the problem is when your possessions overtake you and they lead you into sin. So why should we guard against covetousness? Because your life will eventually come to an end. Point two. Looking at verse 20, we see God says to him, "Fool, this night your life is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So God looks at this man and he says, you fool. And so now there's a couple things tied to this idea of this man being a fool. The first one is that when God calls him a fool, he isn't just saying that this man is uneducated, lacked knowledge, or had a very low IQ score, but rather it's what the psalmist in Psalm 14 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So it's a moral issue here, and it's exactly what we see about this man's heart back in verse 17, where we see God blessing his field and giving him surplus. Yet nowhere in the story does he ever give thanks or acknowledge God. Instead, he just becomes more consumed with himself and his stuff. Starting in verse 17, we read this, and I just want to point out to you how many times he uses the pronouns I or my. So 17, it says this, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store up my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. That's over 10 times he uses the word I or my. And so if the first part of his foolishness is due to his lack of gratitude and recognition of God, well, then the other part is the fact that he puts his trust in things that aren't actually his. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. So this man says to himself, look at all your stuff. You have ample goods laid up for many years. So just kick back, relax, drink, be merry. The world is yours. To which God says to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. So not only did this man think that his ample goods and his possessions were his, but he also convinced himself that his soul was his. But as we learned from the psalm, everything is the Lord's, even your soul, and he can take it whenever he pleases. And so the reality is that one day your life will come to an end. It could be 5 years from now, it could be 5 months, it could be 5 weeks, it could be 5 days, it could even be 5 minutes after you walk out of this place today. And though it remains uncertain when it will exactly happen, you can know that it is certain that one day it will happen to all of us. Ecclesiastes 8:8 says, no man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. So ready or not, on that day, each one of us will have to stand in front of a holy God, stripped of everything, fully exposed, and we will have to give an account for everything that we have ever done. Every sin you've ever committed, every word you've ever said, every thought you've ever thought, and we even see here in this passage, we will have to give an account for every word or for how we used and stewarded the gifts that God has given us. So on that day, nothing you have, not the car you drive, the house you live in, or the excellent credit score that you have, all of it will be gone. So if you're trusting in possessions and hoping in material things, in the end, you're going to come up empty-handed and you're going to be bankrupt. And not only that, but see this in the text. He says, all these things you have prepared, but whose will they be? God asked him, when you're gone, who's going to get your stuff? The preacher in Ecclesiastes puts it this way, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to a man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all of which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. In other words, you're going to die, and someone is going to get all of your stuff, and there's nothing you can do about it. So be on your guard against all covetousness, because your life will one day end. Now we get to the third point and the third reason why we should be on guard against covetousness, and it's point three, because God cares for your life. After finishing this parable, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. for life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. From here, we will see, or he will have us consider two things to help us see his care for us. And so the first one is the ravens. See it in the text, verse 24. It says, "Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest?" Now, I'm not much of a bird guy, so I don't really know a whole lot about birds, but what I do know, just from experiencing, is that ravens are probably one of the most least liked birds around. Right? To this day, I have still yet to see someone or know someone who has walked outside or looked out their window and says, "Ah, look at that cute little raven over there." It doesn't happen, and it probably won't ever happen, because ravens aren't cute. They're mean, they're dirty, they're gross, they're scavengers, they're obnoxious, and oftentimes they symbolize death and dark things. Yet here you have God telling us to look at one of the most despised birds and see that he so cares for them. How much more will he care for us? Now the next one that he's going to point us to and have us consider is the lilies. He says in verse 27, "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith?" Now, I want to give you a little insight on my marriage here. Because if you know my wife, Kelly, you would know that she extends love and receives love through giving gifts. And one of the gifts that she really loves to receive is flowers. And I, on the other hand, think flowers are the biggest waste of money because they end up dying in a week. And so every time I go and buy them, I can't help but think of me kind of like the same thing as me going into a pet store, buying a dead fish, bringing it home, putting it in a clear vase, and letting it decompose all week. So as you can guess, I'm really not killing it in this part of our relationship when it comes to giving her flowers, but I love my wife, so I'm trying. And so I even have a little spot in my budget now for gifts like these, even if I think flowers are pointless, because to my wife, they express my love for her, and I love my wife, so I want to do that. So guys, if your wife loves flowers, get her flowers, no matter what you think about them. And so, but here's why I say all of this. If God cares so much for something as small and insignificant as flowers in a field, which is alive today and gone tomorrow, how much more will he care for you and meet your every need? Even your needs that in the grand scheme of things may seem small and meaningless. Guys, God cares for your life. However, most of us still live as though this is not true. Sure, I see God loving and caring for people over there, but I don't think that he loves and cares about me that way. So I have to go and provide for myself and care for myself, which leads to then seeking after material things and obsessing over possessions and never being content with what I have. And God's going to address this. But Charles Spurgeon, who I quoted earlier, says this. He said, "Covetous men must be the sport of Satan, for their grasping desires neither let them enjoy life nor escape from the second death. They are held by their own greed as surely as beasts with cords or fish with nets or men with chains." See, one of the problems that I continually see in our day is that people want the kingdom without the king. We want God's gifts, but we really don't want him. And what ends up happening is with one of our hands being open, we are asking God for his gifts and for his blessings. Yet in the other hand, we keep it tightly gripped around sin and our possessions. And we try to have both. Yet in our pursuit, we become the most miserable people on the planet. Like, how awful would it be to consistently be living with a low-level guilt about the sin in your stuff, while at the same time completely missing out of the fullness of life and freedom found in total obedience and surrender to Christ? That's what you're doing when you're trying to have both. In one hand, you're saying, Jesus, I love you and I want more of you. Yet at the same time, in your other hand, you're saying, just don't take this though. And you need to know that Jesus is not trying to rob you. He's trying to lead you in the fullness of life. He's not trying to take anything from you, nor is Jesus even concerned about your money right now. He's talking about your heart. So Jesus isn't in need, and he's not going after your wallets. Rather, he deeply cares for your soul, and he's seeking after your heart. Because when he has your heart, he takes care of your money. And when he has your heart, he takes care of your anger. And when he has your heart, he takes care of your lust. And when he has your heart, he takes care of your whole entire life and reorientates everything. And so he ends by telling us this. And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Guys, this is what it means to be rich towards God. It means to have a heart that is in full surrender to him. It means to believe that in the end, he is all you really need. And it means to pursue him in such a way that your hands are open to the gifts that he gives you, not to hoard them and obsess over them, but to freely give them and bless others with them. This is what it means in Ephesians 2:10 when Paul says, you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, with which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. See, being rich towards God looks like being an instrument of grace and blessing to the world with the gifts that God has blessed us with. Not being tightly locked, highly secure storage units that just collect stuff and dust. So this week, is Jesus calling you to sell all that you have and give to the poor? I don't know. Maybe. He certainly doesn't call everyone to that, but as we see someplace in Scripture with the story of the rich young ruler, he will call some people to it if their many possessions and their treasures and their wealth are keeping them from enjoying him and entering the kingdom of heaven. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So take care and be on guard against all covetousness. And now we come to the table where we see God's ultimate care for our lives through the sacrificial life, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus, on our behalf. It is here in communion where we as believers get to celebrate this good news of the gospel message in a special way.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from River City Church. If you found this resource helpful, we encourage you to share it with your friends and family. We exist to see weary lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond.